Revelation chapter 1. I'm not going to be giving you an exposition of Revelation in any degree at all. It's just a jumping off ground as far as the particular topic I have in my mind. Revelation chapter 1, and we'll read, please, from verse 4. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. And as we proceed, we're going to look at other verses and other parts of the New Testament and trust that God will bless his word to every one of us. I'm not concerned here so much with the introduction to the words that we read, the greetings from the Trinity. I'm concerned with the doxology that John comes out with. He says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, there are two different ways this could be translated, depending on which text you go with. If we take it as it stands in the King James, it's beautiful. He loved us and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, you will notice in verse 4 that the letter is written to the seven churches which are in Asia. Now, I know we usually think of the book of the Revelation as distinct from the epistles, but it certainly takes the form of an epistle as you read the words that we've read together from verse 4 to verse 6. But it's written to the seven churches which are in Asia. But when John comes out with this doxology, he doesn't speak about them, he speaks about us. So I take it that what he has to say in this doxology relates not just to the Christians that were in the seven churches in Asia, but they refer to all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. He loved us, and he washed us from our sins in his own blood. It's wonderful to be able to look back to a moment in one's experience when one was washed from their sins by means of the blood of the Lord Jesus. The other translation is, unto him that loveth us and hath loosed us from our sins in his own blood. Now, both are true. The idea of the second one is that not only did he love us in the past, but he continues to love us. He loves us. And he has loosed us from our sins. So it's certainly true that he has washed us from our sins, but he has also loosed us from our sins. I take it the idea is of a slave being released from the slave market. He has set us free. If the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And so we have been freed from the thraldom of sin if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so, just in those thoughts alone, there is enough to fill our hearts with a tremendous amount of praise. But that's not all he's done for us. Notice what he says, please, in verse 6. And hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. Now, I believe the translation should actually read this way. And hath made us a kingdom, comma, priests unto God and his Father. We haven't been made kings. We have been made a kingdom. So, not only have you and I been washed from our sins, loosed from our sins, and become part of the church which is his body, but we have also become members of the kingdom. The kingdom is a much, much larger thing than the church. The church is within the kingdom. But the kingdom and the church are not co-equal. They're not the same thing. The kingdom includes all those who claim allegiance to the king. The kingdom has always existed, and the kingdom always will exist. And in the coming millennial kingdom, it will be composed of three parts. Israel will be in the kingdom. The Gentile nations will be in the kingdom. And the church will be in the kingdom. We'll all be in the kingdom. The church will retain its distinctiveness from Israel and the nations. And Israel will be the head of the nations and not the tail as it is presently. But we have become a kingdom. We're part of the kingdom. Now, that's a huge subject in itself, so I'm not going to take it any further. But then he goes on and says, priests unto our God and Father. Now, we're going to see in a minute there's a very close link between a kingdom and priests. But we have been made priests unto our God and Father. So I want us this evening to think about the subject of the priesthood of all believers. That is a subject that was lost to Christians for centuries. And not until the early fourth quarter of the 19th century was the truth of the believer's priesthood reintroduced and taught amongst the people of God. Now, in the day in which we live, there are some denominational churches that, theoretically at least, believe in the priesthood of all believers. But in practice, they don't practice it entirely. I trust that in the assemblies we practice the priesthood of all believers. Now, we must distinguish between priesthood and gift. I hope you understand there's a very different, big difference between the two. All believers are priests. All believers have gifts. But never get the idea that in order to be able to publicly express your priesthood, that you have to be a gifted person. We're going to see that even when the brethren rise to their feet to pray, they are actually functioning as priests. Even in our homes, when we pray, we are entering into the holiest. We are doing so as priests, and we are functioning as priests whenever we pray. So we must make a distinction between priesthood and gift. Now, one of the ways which really thrill our hearts in the exercise of priesthood is on a Lord's Day morning, when the saints are met together to remember the Lord Jesus. The brethren are functioning as priests. So getting to your feet and expressing what the Lord means to you has nothing to do with spiritual gift. Now, having said that, I know it's true that those who are gifted to teach are more able to express themselves than those who aren't. But nonetheless, to rise to our feet to worship the Lord is a function of priesthood, not of gift. And so, hopefully, all our brethren will see their responsibility to rise to their feet and pray. And by the way, the sisters are functioning as priests at the same time. You don't have to be praying audibly to be functioning as a priest. All believers are priests. And whether we're praying audibly or silently, we are still functioning as priests. Now, I remember many years ago when we lived in England, we had a particularly memorable remembrance of the Lord Jesus. And we had a young American couple with us on Lord's Day for the meal, and Liz happened to ask Linda, the wife, what she thought of the breaking of bread that morning. She said, "You know, Liz, I was so full of my own thoughts of the Lord that I didn't even notice what the brethren prayed." Now, it's nice to see a personal exercise on the part of a sister. But in the breaking of bread, as in the prayer meeting, when a brother is on his feet praying or worshiping, he is representing the whole assembly. And so the sisters function as priests in that when we come to the end of the prayer, she can say amen. Not necessarily audibly, but she is in agreement with what has been prayed. Having said that, another little thing that comes to my mind that to me at least is very important is when we pray, whether in the breaking of bread or a prayer meeting, we should not be praying I this and I that. We should be praying we. Because when the brother is on his feet, he is representing the whole assembly. So it's not his prayers. It's the prayers of the assembly. Okay? Anyway, that's by the way. Come with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll read, please, from verse 4. To whom, that is to Christ, coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as living stones, or lively stones, or as it should read, living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So, you will notice it says in verse 4, to whom coming? Now, many brethren will draw to your attention the fact that what we have here is a present participle, to whom coming. And they will use that fact to try to suggest the idea that this is a constant coming to the Lord on the part of believers. That's not what the verse is saying. It says, to whom coming as unto a living stone. What he's going to go on to do is give us a figure of the church, the body of Christ. And that figure is of a building. And so what he's talking about is one stone being added to another. Christ is the foundation. And as each person is saved, that person is added to the building. And so when it says to whom coming, it's coming one after the other. Down through the centuries of time, stone after stone after stone has been added to this vast building until now it's almost complete. Okay? So he says, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, that is you also have been added, as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So here we have the church of the dispensation. It's viewed as a building that is being built up, a spiritual house. And the function of that spiritual house is priesthood. And so we are priests within that house, he's saying. We are a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Look down with me to verse 9. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises or the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now you will notice in verse 5 it's a holy priesthood. In verse 9 it's a royal priesthood. I believe this links us with the high priesthood of Christ. Do you remember Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek? Remember that Melchizedek is described as Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God? He was a king priest. And Christ is a king priest. And so he speaks in verse 9 of a royal priesthood. That's the kingly side of it. But he also speaks of a holy priesthood. That's the priestly side of it. Okay? So we're linked with Christ in his Melchizedek priesthood. He's the high priest. We're the priests functioning in that priesthood. But what is the difference between holy priests and royal priests? Well, if you're one, you're the other. We're both. But there is a difference in emphasis. You will notice in verse 5, he says, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that the function of believers as holy priests is vertical. It has to do with what we have to offer up to God. We are worshipers. And as we offer up to God, we are functioning as priests in the priesthood. But verse 9, we are not only holy priests, we are royal priests. Now what's the function of a royal priest? Well, it says, to show forth the virtues of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So if holy priesthood is vertical, that is, it has to do with my relationship with God, my worshipping of God. Royal priesthood is horizontal. It has to do with me being a representative of God down here. Aaron and his priesthood represented the people before God. He would go into the presence of God. That, if you like, is the holy priesthood aspect of it. But he would come out to the people. And so, you and I have responsibilities as priests, not only to offer up spiritual sacrifices, but to show forth the virtues of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Well, how do we show forth the virtues of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light? Well, certainly, as we seek to speak to our neighbor across the garden fence, when we give out a tract, when we speak to anybody about their soul, we are showing forth the virtues of one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Has it ever dawned on you that as you speak to people about their souls, you're actually functioning as a royal priest? But there's much more to it than that. It's not just showing forth the virtues of Christ by means of our lips. It's by means of our lives. So as you and I function from day to day, as we rub shoulders with people, and as we behave ourselves, hopefully, in a Christ-like manner, we are showing the virtues of the one who has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Darkness speaks of ignorance and sinfulness. His marvelous light speaks of morality and righteousness. So as we behave ourselves in a Christ-like fashion in this world, we are manifesting the virtues of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I remember many, many years ago, we had an evangelist having tent meetings with us when we were in Bicester. And one Lord's Day, we actually had the breaking of bread in the tent. He got up and he gave us some ministry. And he touched on Pilgrim's Progress. And he spoke about Christian and Faithful when they were in Vanity Fair. And if I remember rightly, they were temporarily imprisoned in Vanity Fair. But there were three things that the people said about Christian and Faithful. They don't speak our language. They don't buy our wares. They don't wear our clothes. These were three things that distinguished them from the people of Vanity Fair. These were people who were pilgrims that were passing through. So they were dressed as pilgrims. They were dressed as people who belonged to another land. They spoke the language of heaven. And the things that interested them were the things of heaven. So they didn't speak their language. They didn't buy their wares. And they didn't wear their clothes. They were a distinctive people. And as we live distinctively, and I'm not suggesting that we should start dressing as though we just came off the Mayflower. But by the way that we dress, in a modest way, and by the way that we live, and by the language that we use, and I'm not just talking about not using swear words, but not losing our cool with people, and speaking very patiently with people, by doing these things, we are showing forth the virtues of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What we are in effect doing is giving people a little picture of the Lord Jesus. And as we do that, we are actually functioning as royal priests. Okay. Now come with me to Hebrews 13, please. Verse 15. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. We'll stop there a minute. So here we have again a function of priesthood. By him, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. You know, being thankful for Christ is not something that is intended to be peculiar to Lord's Day morning at the breaking of bread. I believe that in our daily prayer life, we should be thanking God for the Lord Jesus. Do you remember the so-called Lord's Prayer? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You notice that the very first characteristic of that prayer is worship. Hallowed be thy name. So worship should form a very real part of our daily prayer life. I trust that we do have a prayer life day by day, that we take time out. You won't find it. But we do take time out to pray. And when we pray, we need to be worshippers. We need to talk to God about his Son and what he means to us. And I do believe that the more we spend telling the Father about his Son and what he means to us, the more we are actually providing material for Lord's Day morning. So I believe that this should be part of our everyday prayer life. We should be offering the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So our prayer life should be characterized by worship and by thanksgiving. Now look at verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. Now, we're all familiar with the fact that the theme of the Epistle to the Hebrews is the high priestly ministry of Christ. And in this epistle, the writer speaks about the Melchizedek nature of the high priesthood of Christ. Even here, we're introduced as being priests within that priesthood. So not only are we to offer the sacrifice of praise, but it says to do good and to communicate. What does that mean? Does that mean to be on the phone talking to one another? No, it doesn't. The word communicate, the verb, is actually the verb form of the word fellowship. It means to share. but to do good and to share, he says. To do good and to share, forget not, for with such sacrifices God is well pleased. So I take it this has to do with our giving. Not to preachers here. I don't believe it's preachers here that's in view. But giving as you see a needy believer. Of course, we can broaden that when we come to Galatians 6. It says, do good unto all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. By the way, don't pray for the household of faith, will you? I often hear, brethren, I don't say I've heard it here, but I've often heard people praying for the household of faith. Most of the household of faith is already in heaven. But we can pray for those who are of the household of faith. That is, believers that are still here in this world. But what I'm drawing to our attention is the fact that Galatians tells us not exclusively to do good to those who are of the household of faith, but especially. That infers that we need to do good to other people too. But here in this context, it's primarily seeing the need of another believer. I remember one time I had trouble with my knees, a long time ago, and I had to have an operation on both knees at the same time. I had a very heavy job up till that point in time, which was part of the problem, and I couldn't go back to it for a number of weeks. I was without employment. I went to the government authorities to see what support I could get. And they said to me is, well, we could, if necessary, take your children off you. I thought that was very nice. But there was no government support. I can remember one of the Christians saying, we're praying for you. I thought that was very good too. But there was one couple in the assembly who gave us a pound note. Now, that wasn't a whole lot of money even in those days. But if I could have afforded to, I'd have liked to have kept it in a glass case because of where it came from. This was a couple who weren't very well off themselves. He was a janitor in the school, and janitors in schools in Britain, certainly in those days, weren't paid a very high wage. They were comparatively poor people themselves. But they were the ones that did what they could to support us in our need. So when you see a fellow believer in need, not necessarily a preacher, as I say, but just someone who has a need, do what you can to alleviate that need. Okay? Notice what it says here. But to do good and to share, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. So when you and I do what we can to support another believer in his or her need, we are functioning as priests. Likely we're functioning as royal priests. That is, we're showing the virtues of the one who's called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Didn't he give his all for us? John tells us in his epistle that we should lay down our lives for the brethren. So we should be characterized by being like Christ. Okay. Philippians chapter 4, please. Verse 18, this is a verse that's often quoted in a letter. I know I often quote it. But I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you. Now this is the bit. An odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Okay? That word acceptable used in that verse means approved. So Paul speaks about the support that he had as a servant of Christ when he was in prison in Rome. Now this brings up another theme too. Unfortunately, very often, preachers are supported when they're here for meetings. When they're not here, we forget all about them. That's not what the New Testament teaches. Paul was not at Philippi having meetings. In fact, Paul wasn't even having meetings. He wasn't having any meetings. And he never would have another meeting. He was writing a few letters, but he certainly wasn't having meetings. But it didn't mean that he didn't have a need. And so these Philippians did what they could to support him in his need. You know, often when servants of the Lord are seen in the public eye, they're supported. That means, of course, that the wife has the necessary support too. But you know yourselves that more often than not, men die before their women. I wonder what happens to the widows. Do we forget them? And not realize that they still have a need? They still need to have support? So we need to support widows of the servants of the Lord too. So here again, we have a function of priesthood. As we do what we can to support the servants of the Lord, we are actually functioning as priests. It's approved of God. It is well pleasing to God when we do what we can to support a servant of the Lord. That's not a little spiel for me. I have no complaints about my support from the assembly here. You understand that, don't you? I really appreciate the support we've had. But there are others out there that have a very real need. There are some, you know, we've never ever met them. But they're serving the Lord in various places. A couple come to my mind. I've only met them once. He was one of the speakers at the Langstaff Missionary Conference. He is a Chinese Malay. And he and his wife are serving the Lord in a particular part, I think it's Sarawak, which is a Muslim area. And so they're exposed to all sorts of dangers. They have a need of our prayers. They have a need of our support. There's Sabrina over there in Russia. She has a need of support. Mind you, she wouldn't want me to be saying this, but it's true. And there are servants of the Lord in many places. There are others we know of. There are others, maybe they're not preachers. Maybe they're running schools, right, Norman? And they need support too. They are servants of the Lord. And as we do what we can to support them, we are functioning as priests. I remember when I first came from Britain, or we came first came from Britain, when we were at Abbotsford, I heard them announce one Lord's Day the finances of the assembly. What amazed me was this. At the end of the month, there was no residue in the general account. Whatever came into that account went out to pay bills and to support the work of the Lord. They may have had a building account too, I'm not sure about that, but certainly as far as the general account is concerned, what came in went out to support the work of God. Now, I believe that that's something we should be thinking very seriously about. We should not be accumulating money as an assembly. Okay, can we go please to Romans chapter 12? Verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that is, in view of all that the Lord has done for us, and what comes to mind, of course, is the theme of the epistle to the Romans, justification by faith, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I'm not going to go into the details of this. I've dealt with this subject before, but it's certainly part of the subject of priesthood. He says, I beseech you. So he's not demanding, it's an appeal. By the mercies of God, that's the ground of the appeal. In other words, in view of all that he's done for you and me. Now he starts the epistle by showing us the fact that we were guilty. Guilty before God, standing exposed to the wrath of God. But God has justified us. Not only cleared us of all charges against us, but he has actually clothed us in his own righteousness. He's put to our account his own righteousness. That's the theme of the epistle to the Romans. Now Paul says, in view of all that, that ye present your bodies. That's a priestly act once again. It's the idea of the priest offering up the sacrifice to God. And so he says that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. So he's not talking about martyrdom here. He's talking about our bodies being presented as a living sacrifice. I guess, I've never been this way, so it's hard to say, but I would guess in certain respects, it's easier to be a martyr for Christ than to live for Christ. At least if you've been martyred, it's over with. But living for Christ is a day-by-day thing. It's something that's expected to go on continuously in our lives. To present your body as a living sacrifice. I take it that the body is representative of one's total self. So what the Lord is looking for from us here is that we present ourselves wholeheartedly to him. As we read elsewhere, my son, give me thine heart. He's not asking for our pocketbook. He's asking for our heart. If he has our heart, he has everything. The very fact that Paul says here, present your body as a living sacrifice, is indicative of the fact that very possibly it hadn't happened in their experiences yet. But it certainly indicates that it could happen. Now some have suggested, because the aorist tense is used here, that this is a once for all experience, that you could only ever do it once. That really is nonsense. The aorist not only expresses a settled, unalterable result. But in other cases, it's a crisis experience. It's a determination. And that's what he's looking for us. He's not looking for part of us. He's looking for us to present ourselves totally to himself. I remember John Abernethy talking about his brother David in South Africa. David apparently is in the work of the Lord in South Africa. When he was a young man, he went up Table Mountain and he got some stones together and put them together in a circle. And then he stood in the circle. What he was figuratively doing was presenting himself as a living sacrifice. Now you and I aren't expected to do that. God isn't looking for some literal thing like that. But he is looking for us to present ourselves a living sacrifice to God. To let him have everything. After all, he is worthy, isn't he? He's done everything for you and me. If we were left to ourselves, we would be lost today. Probably living lives of misery and selfishness and immorality. But he saved us. We'll never go down to the pit. We have a guarantee of a home in heaven. And in the meanwhile, we have the best kind of life we could possibly live. I've often said I would rather walk in the dark with him than walk in the light alone. We have him. So he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice. Holy. Now, within this epistle, he has spoken about our bodies before they were saved. They were the bodies of sin. That is, sin mastered our bodies before we were saved. And he spoke about the body of this death. Oh, wretched man, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? That's our bodies presently. We still have sin within our members. That sin is still an impediment to us being wholehearted in our devotion to Christ. But now he says, I want you to present that very same body, that body in which sin still dwells. I want you to present it holy. Now, you'll notice the word is spelled H-O-L-Y. It's not W-H-O-L-L-Y. But I do believe that that is something of the sense of it. Because the word holy means separate. So in other words, he wants to have not just part of us, but all of us. He wants us to be exclusively his as Christians. So he wants us to present our bodies totally to him. Then you'll notice how the verse closes, which is your reasonable service. Now this word reasonable has come in for a variety of translations. Some have translated it spiritual service. Well, there is a word for spiritual in the New Testament, but it isn't this word. So if that's what Paul had in mind, he surely would have used the word that actually meant spiritual. The Greek word is logikos, from which we get our English word logical. So we could impose that idea in here, which is your logical service. In other words, you really can't improve on the King James here. It's the only reasonable thing you could do. How can we do anything less when he has done everything for us and at such a cost to himself? It's the only reasonable thing for us to do. And when we present our bodies a living sacrifice, what we are doing is we are functioning as priests in the family of God. So I trust that God will bless his word to each one of our hearts. Shall we pray?